We're making our way through the New Testament one book at a time for those of you that haven't been with us before. And so each week we're dealing with a separate book, and I'm preaching on the whole book, which is a challenge for you to listen to, and it's a challenge for me to preach through. The expectation is that as you listen to the preaching and the teaching of it, that you would be reading through each book every week. And then you say, well, that's a lot of reading. Well, not really. 2 Thessalonians is 3 chapters. It might take you all of 10 minutes to read through it. Once you get through the Gospels, the books get a little shorter, of course, with the exception of Hebrews and Revelation. Let's begin with prayer. Our Lord and our God, again, we come in praise and thanks that we have your word, the truth, that we can actually have a document that tells us what you're thinking and who you are and what's important to you. You've given us a template. You've given us a model. You've given us the wisdom that we need to be able to get through life and all the challenges that we face. Thank you for that. And this morning we ask that you enable us to hear the voice of your Spirit speaking to us. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. You have your sermon notes that are here. You'll notice that the first part of it are pretty much the same as when we went through last week, which was 1 Thessalonians. And most of that is for your information. Again, we're going to pick up on the second page. So I'm going to begin this morning by just asking you a simple question. What is really important in your life? I'm not talking about vocationally. I'm talking about what qualities or characteristics would you find to be most important? What's a short list? If somebody said, give me 4 things or 5 things that are really important qualities or characteristics, what would you put down on that list? That's in essence what Paul is doing. Now, yes, he's talking about some theology and some other things that's going on with the people in the city of Thessalonica, but he's putting together a short list. Now, we're going to get to that in a moment, but before we do that, I want to give you sort of an overview of the first several chapters, and you'll see that at the top of the second page there. It says, Paul's short list, chapter by chapter, and so the first chapter is this. Number one, Paul says, walk worthy of your calling. Walk worthy of your calling. In other words, what Paul is saying to these Thessalonians, and I mentioned this last week, is they're a young church, they're a new church, and yet they are making an incredible impact on the people and on the culture around them. Why? Because of all the things that Paul's going to commend them for, and we're going to get to in just a few moments. But one of the things that he encourages them to do, he says, you're doing good work. There's a couple things we have to tweak and change, but by and large, you're doing a good work, and so continue to do that. Walk in a way that is honoring to God. Walk in a way so God doesn't have to wince when he watches your life. You know? That's what that means. Walk in a way that is honoring to God. The second chapter is this. Paul talks about clarifying the future. And he says this. He says, don't be fooled by what they say. For that day will not come until there is a great rebellion against God and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now that's kind of cryptic, isn't it? Well, the whole second chapter of Thessalonians is pretty cryptic in many ways. The second chapter of Thessalonians is the heart and soul of this 3-chapter letter. Everything in chapter 1 leads up to it, and everything in chapter 3 sort of flows from it. In chapter 2, Paul is talking about the second coming of Christ. He's talking about this day of judgment. And what's happened here, and I mentioned this last week, what happened is that there are some people in this church that think they have missed this day of the Lord. They've missed this the second coming of Christ. And just like you, if you thought you'd missed the second coming of Christ, they were anxious. They were worried. They were agitated. They wanted some answers. What happened? And so Paul's writing this letter primarily to sort of educate them, to instruct them, because what's happened is that there have been some people in that church that have either the people there have misunderstood what Paul taught the first time around, or there have been some people there that have deliberately twisted Paul's words to give these folks some bad information and to lead them away from Jesus Christ. And so they're anxious. And so Paul's writing this letter, and the second chapter is the crux of it. He's writing this letter to try to correct that bad information or that misinformation. He says, don't be fooled by what these people say. Because there, and the day has not come. And he talks about two things. He says, these things haven't happened. He says, a couple of things have to happen before Christ comes back. And the question is, what things? Paul says, well, the rebellion hasn't happened. Okay, what's he mean by rebellion? Well, he doesn't tell us. This is one of those classic situations where we're only hearing one side of the conversation, and we've got no clue what the other side is hearing. He talks about this thing called the rebellion. He knows what he's talking about. He's assuming they know what he's talking about because he's probably talked about it with them. We got no clue. The best that we can understand what he's talking about as a rebellion is he's talking about in the future there's going to be a growing opposition to God and to the things of God. The second thing that's going to has to happen before Christ comes back is this man of lawlessness is going to be revealed. Now, there are some, most scholars think that this time of opposition to the gospel and this man of lawlessness being revealed happens at the same time. There are some people that say that those are going to be separate events. But who is this man of lawlessness? The man of lawlessness is the one that ends up being the leader of the opposition to God. The man of lawlessness is defined and described by Paul as somebody who wants to usurp the authority and the power of God. He is somebody who is willfully, purposefully misleading and persecuting the people and the things of God. So Paul says, until you see the rebellion, until this kind of really strong opposition to God comes, and until you see this person sort of come out as the leader to that, then Christ isn't going to come yet. Now here's what's interesting. Paul describes, in a sense, who this person is and what this person of lawlessness is going to be like. He never identifies him. I can't tell you how many trees have died because people have written thousands of pages trying to figure out who is this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist. So anyway, Paul says, you know what? You don't have to worry until those things happen. You say, well, that's really good information for them, but we're 2,000 years down the road. What does that mean to me? Here's what it means. Two simple things. One, I think Paul is saying you need to focus your attention on Jesus Christ and don't be distracted by all the other things that are going on around you. Don't be distracted by the new wave of information, all the new kinds of things that you see on television and on the internet. You know, oh, they discovered something brand new about the Christian faith that's going to sort of blow everything out of the water. I sort of doubt it. Don't be distracted by all of the things that you see and hear around you. Focus on Christ and on God's Word. The second thing I think that applies in this situation is this. Paul's saying, be careful about how you see and understand good. Be careful because evil often masquerades as light. The people in this church that were leading the other folks, the Christians, sort of away from Christ, I'm sure they had a lot of good attributes. But evil often masquerades as light. Usually the things that sort of draw us away from Christ don't start like that. They begin as something good, maybe even something healthy. And they end up being something that really distracts us and pulls us away. So often, the evil that we see around us begins as good. Two people come together and they say they love each other, and yet all of a sudden the husband begins to physically abuse the wife. I just love her. Don't let evil masquerade as light in your life. And don't be distracted from the things of God. That's what Paul's saying. So that's the second chapter. The third chapter is this. He's talking about focusing and encourages them to focus on a model that is worth copying. And in short, Paul says, you know what, if you want to influence people in a positive way, be a good role model. Don't just talk about it. Live it. Do it. Now, all these three chapters, they flow together. That shouldn't surprise us. Paul begins by saying, you know, he's encouraging the people for doing a good job. He says in the second chapter, you know, you've misunderstood some things. We've got to tweak that. We've got to educate you on that area. But the things that you're misunderstanding are causing problems, which are some of the things that he's dealing with in the third chapter. For example, this idea that Christ might come any second has caused a problem in the church, because lots of them are giving up their jobs. They said, well, Christ is going to come tomorrow, so what's the point of working? Well, think about how that would destroy your life and your family and your security if all of a sudden you just quit your job. Well, the same thing was happening back then. Paul says, no, don't do that. Keep working. Stay at it. So that's what Paul's talking about. That's sort of the overview of this book. I want to deal now very quickly with the qualities, the short list that Paul talks about and gives to the Thessalonians. These are the qualities that he thinks are important. And in your outline, you have a number 3, and we're not going to deal with that. We're just going to deal with 1, 2, and on your outline, 4 and 5. The first quality, and these aren't in any particular order, by the way. The first quality, Paul says, is that your love is growing for one another. He says that right there in chapter 1, verse 3. Your love for one another, toward one another, grows even greater. One of the things that characterizes Christians, everybody knows this. Atheists, agnostics, Muslims, Hindus, everybody in the world knows that love is supposed to be one of the primary characteristics of Christians. Here's the thing. In reading the Bible, I don't see anywhere in the Bible where God requires us, where he gives us a command that just requires us to respond in an emotional way, on just an emotional level. Never. Every command, every ethical and moral command that God gives to us requires some action on our part. And that really messes up our American culture and our American way of thinking, because, quite honestly, most of us as Americans are driven by our emotions. We like the idea of love. Yeah, we're not so really hot on showing it. Unless, of course, we like the person. Now, there are several aspects to love. There's the physical aspect, the affection that goes, you know, holding hands, hugging, kissing, those kinds of things. There's the emotional aspect of love, where you can be happy or sad. There's also probably the most important aspect of love is the volitional aspect. By that I mean that when God says we are to love, he's telling us you have to choose to love somebody. And specifically, Jesus says, you don't just love somebody that loves you. That doesn't really mean a whole lot. He says you have to love the people that are hard to love. Because it's when you do that that you show the truth and the reality of me living in you. That's when the light of Christ becomes visible. When you love somebody that is hard to love. My oldest sister, she's 8 years older than me, which makes her 35. Her whole life, last year when my father passed away, and I'm going to mention this later on, We as a family, brothers and sisters, I'm the youngest of five, we sat down and we just talked about my dad, we talked about my mom, we talked about our family, we talked about our relationships growing up and all those kinds of things, and it was very enlightening for me. But one of the things that I discovered about my sister was that she never really connected with my dad. They were never really bonded. It's not that they ever fought, they never argued, never. It's just that, you know, my dad had a lot of good attributes, but he could be a very difficult person to live with at times. He could be very insensitive. And for somebody who was a very sensitive person, that created distance. And so my sister never really felt a really tight, close, loving bond with my father. But my mother and my father decided after he had retired from work that they were going to move from Pittsburgh to the middle of the state over by Harrisburg, by Lancaster, or as some people say, Lancaster, but it's Lancaster. That is like hundreds of miles away from any one of their children. I live in South Carolina. One lives in Dallas. The other two live in New Hampshire. Susie, my oldest sister, is the closest. She lives in Pittsburgh, 200 and some miles away. And when my parents got to be into their upper 80s, old, feeble, dementia, handicapped, Susie made every month, she and her husband would drive from Pittsburgh over to Harrisburg to take care of them for the weekend. You know, she had a job. She'd do whatever was required. She'd clean the house. She'd cook meals. She'd do gardening. Whatever was required, she did for them. She didn't do it because she loved my dad. She didn't do it because she liked it. She did it because she chose to show love to my dad and mom. Love requires a response. Always. The second thing that Paul says that's important is he says your faith is flourishing. He says that right in the words. I didn't make that up. He says, dear brothers and sisters, we can't help but thank God for you because your faith is flourishing. In other words, Paul says your faith is getting bigger and better. Bigger and better. Now, in the United States, we have this misconception that faith is faith. You know, you have faith in faith. Doesn't really matter what you believe. Doesn't really matter how strong that faith is or who you put your trust in. It's good to believe. It's good to have faith. But the truth is, what makes faith powerful is the object of that faith. It's what you put your trust and faith in, right? The focus of that faith. Since today is Super Bowl Sunday, I thought I'd use a typical football example of what I'm talking about. The Indianapolis Colts, for the better part of the last 10 or 12 or however many years he's been playing, had a quarterback, arguably one of the best quarterbacks that ever played the game, by a guy by the name of Peyton Manning. And Peyton Manning, from the very first time that he got to this team out of college, he made them successful, wildly successful. He even won a Super Bowl with them and for them. They have a tremendous amount of faith in him and trust in him when he is playing in the game, demonstrated over all of his years. They have almost no faith in his backup. His backup was a guy by the name of Jim Sorge. Jim Sorge, I think, might have played five plays. Not five games, five plays in like 10 years. They had all the confidence and faith in the world in Peyton Manning. And it was well earned because a couple of years ago when he got hurt and couldn't play, they won one game. Here's the point. Your faith is worthless if the person you're putting your faith and trust in is worthless. Your faith is only as strong as whatever it is that you trust. We put our trust in Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. We trust that His death for us allows us to have the forgiveness of sins. We believe that His resurrection from the dead proves that we don't have to fear death, that there is an afterlife, and that we can, if we trust Christ, that we can have a life with God in heaven. However, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus isn't the Son of God, then He's worthless. If Jesus didn't resurrect from the dead, our faith is worthless. Paul says, if those things are not true, then we are to be the most pitied people on the face of the earth because we believe a lie. That's what he's talking about. But we know that what Jesus said is true. He is the Son of God. He died for our sins. And He was resurrected, which gives us power and purpose and meaning. And it means that the faith and the trust that we put in Him is valuable. Faith only becomes valuable if what you believe in is true. And then the third item that Paul talks about, he says, you demonstrate endurance in the midst of suffering. You demonstrate endurance in the midst of suffering. Paul says, we proudly tell God's other churches about your endurance and faithfulness and all the persecutions and hardships you are suffering. And God will use this persecution to show His justice and to make you worthy of His kingdom for which you are suffering. Paul says, when you suffer, you grow in your endurance. You are strengthened. James tells us the same thing. James says, be thankful or count it all joy, but be thankful when your faith is tested, because that produces endurance in your life. Now, we in America, we know something about suffering because there's suffering that goes on that's just not physical persecution. You know, there's emotional suffering, there's physical suffering in terms of diseases and long-term pain and all those kinds of things. We know almost nothing about persecution. Persecution to us is a fussy baby in worship, where it's going to the church potluck supper and realize there's no more fried chicken. That's what we describe in America as persecution. Here's the thing. James goes on to say, not only should we be thankful when our faith is tested, but he says something else. He says, all good gifts come from God. All good gifts come from God. And here's how we interpret that as Americans. We interpret that by saying, everything we like in life comes from God. That's how we interpret that. All good gifts come from God, so therefore everything I like comes from God. There's a basic flaw in there, isn't there? The question is who determines what's good? Of course, as Americans, I determine what's good for my life. That's not what James says. And if you read the Bible closely enough, you quickly understand that God is the one who determines what's good and what is not good. Not us. We can't determine what is good and what is not good. Why? Because we cannot see the future. We don't see the end product. We don't see the final result. And unless you can see the final result, unless you can see the end times, unless you can see the future, you have no clue whether something that you're experiencing right now is good or not good. No clue. Typically, we think anything that is not good for us is bad. And because we have that attitude, we have no endurance when it comes to suffering. Let me put that in a different way. When it comes to suffering, we have no patience. Paul says, suffering produces strength, it produces patience, it produces endurance. James says that every good gift comes from God, and God is the one that defines what is good or what is not good, not you. And because it is God who defines what is good and not good, that's why James can say, be thankful for everything that comes your way, because ultimately you do not know how that will affect you. In my former church, when our senior pastor left, he left amid a storm of conflict. And what happens when a pastor leaves a church is typically you get, at least in our denomination, you get what is called an interim pastor. When Peter Smith left, you got an interim pastor, a guy by the name of Dean. Right? And that pastor's responsibility is not just to preach and not just sort of keep the wheels rolling. That's part of it. But it's also to deal with some of the issues and some of the things that are going on in the church, to help prepare the church for their new pastor. I'd been at this church for 10 years. I knew the people and they knew me. I loved the people and I think they loved me. I applied to be the interim pastor. That's a bit rare in the Presbyterian Church. It's not unheard of, but it is atypical. Because usually they want somebody to come in who hasn't been scarred, hasn't been somebody who can be objective. So I threw my name in the hat. And the committee didn't choose me. And I was hurt. I'd put 10 years of blood, sweat, and tears into that church. And in some ways, I felt betrayed. Because for me, I thought it was going to be a wonderful growth experience. I was ready. At least I thought I was ready. But they chose instead somebody else. And that was one of the best decisions that church ever made. The interim pastor was there for 2 years, and every day she was there, I thanked God, because if I would have been the interim, it would have killed me. There was that much conflict in the church. But they brought in this woman, this pastor who was wise, she was insightful, she was collegial in her ministry, and I learned and grew more in 2 years under her leadership than I did in 10 under the senior pastor. Typically, we don't have a good perspective on our suffering. You know, there's that cliche that says, I don't know the future, but I know the person who does. So we trust the God who knows the future. We trust the God who can say, I know you don't think this is good now, but trust me, I see what the whole result is. And then the last thing that Paul says is, follow my example of integrity. He says, for you know that you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you. We never accepted food from anyone without paying for it. We worked hard day and night so we would not be a burden to any of you. We certainly had the right to ask you to feed us, but we wanted to give you an example to follow. Paul says something that probably no pastor, no sober pastor, would ever say. Follow me. Use me as a model. I don't know any pastor that would say that to their congregation. Why? Because you all know how sinful we are. And if you're not reminded, all you have to do is watch the television for at least a day or so, and somebody else will mess up. That's not to say that Paul wasn't a good mentor or a good model. I'm sure he was. It is to say that our model is always Jesus Christ, but it also means that there are people that we can look up to be our models and our mentors. I told you just a few minutes ago that about a year ago my father passed away. And although he was often a difficult person to live with and to love, he also had a number of good attributes and qualities. And when he passed away, it was up to my brothers and myself to sort of put the funeral together. And at funerals, you do two things. You talk about the person's good qualities, and you talk about the things that they were interested in. You talk about the things that they were important to them. And so that's what we did. We talked about the things that were important to my dad and his characteristics, his faith, his generosity, and his hospitality. And in essence, that's what Paul was doing in this letter to the Thessalonians. He's encouraging them. He says, look, you folks are young, but you're doing a great job. You're loving one another. You're enduring the suffering. And that's making you stronger, and it's making you more patient. Hang in there. Keep doing the same thing. Do it over and over again. Your faith is flourishing. You're making an impact in the culture that you're there. He says there's a little bit of confusion there about the second coming of Christ, but we can clear that up. Go back to work, because Christ's not coming tomorrow. Here's the question. What do you want people to say about you? What qualities do you want people to say about you? What would be their short list? Would you like people to be able to say that your love is growing more and more every day, or that your faith is flourishing, that you're being able to endure the suffering or whatever the pain is that you're going through, that you're doing that with integrity, and that you're holding on to God even though you can't see what's down the road? You want them to remember you as a person who could be a model of integrity and purity and strength. You think about that. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, it's always easier to talk about these qualities than it is to embody them. And the truth is we can't do that on our own. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, God, we ask for that power to come, that you would live in us and inspire us. We make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.